Let's come into God's presence now in prayer and ask for his blessing now on his word. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, Lord, as we come into your holy presence once again on this day of rest, we thank you for granting to us the privilege of worshiping you. Thank you for your word to us, that we're able to, on this day, rest from our regular activities, our work, but also we're able to gather together to worship and praise you, Father, for this is why you have made us. This is why you have created us in the beginning, to give you the praise, to worship and to glorify you forever. We thank you too for your word that you have put before us, that your word is adequate, that it's sufficient, and ought not to be added to, nor should anything be taken away from it. Help us, Lord, to be attentive to that, Lord, as we consider this passage of Scripture, the glory and the wonder of the good news, that we would not in any way take away from that. Help us to put our trust completely in you and have you, O Lord, in the forefront of our minds in everything that we say and do. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the Belgian Confessions still, so please turn with me, if you would, to the back of the Psalter hymnal as we read now from Article 7, which you'll find on pages 71 and 72. Article 7, Article VII, the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture to be the only rule of faith. Found on page 71 at the bottom of the page. We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the holy scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says, for since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider a custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, as the apostles have taught us, saying, prove the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house. So reads the Belgic Confession. We now turn to God's word this afternoon. And turn with me, if you would, to Galatians, the epistle of Paul, the letter of Paul to the church of Galatia. And you'll find that on page 1337 of your pew Bible. We're going to be reading our text from there, verses 6 to 10 of Galatians chapter 1. Hear now God's holy word. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that this afternoon. Well, our text this afternoon will be our scripture reading from Galatians 1, verses 6 to 10. I encourage you to have that open before you this afternoon. So we see that in close relation to the theme of the Belgic Confession, Article 7, on the sufficiency of Scripture. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how thankful are you for your Bible? It would seem today that the Bible still is the most cherished book that people own. In the last 50 years, 3.9 billion copies of the Bible have been sold. That would compare in the last 50 years to 400 million copies of Harry Potter, 103 million copies of The Lord of the Rings, 43 million copies of the Twilight Saga, and 27 million copies of The Diary of Anne Frank. Based on these statistics, you'd think that the Bible would be a book that a lot of people know and are familiar with. However, that's not the case. Though they may own a copy, they're not reading it regularly, nor are they studying it. According to a recent Barna survey among professing Christians, 8% believe that the Bible teaches the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves." 63% cannot name the four Gospels. 58% cannot name half of the Ten Commandments. 58% cannot say that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. 50% do not know that the book of Jonah is part of the Bible. And 48% do not know that the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas is not included in the Bible. So clearly there is an ignorance of the Word of God. And yet we can be so thankful for what we have, that we have the Word of God. There are six articles in the Belgian Confession that are devoted to God's Word, which show just how important it is. We have already seen in Article 3 that God, in His special care for us, and for our salvation, has caused men to write down His Word, the written Word. Furthermore, we saw how in Article 4 describes the books of the Holy Scriptures, which books are included in the canon. Article 6 shows us which books do not belong, namely the apocryphal books. God's Word is life, and therefore it's not a small thing to say what belongs to the canon of Scripture. And Article 5 describes for us the authority of Scripture. Now we're considering this wonderful article this afternoon of the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible gives us everything that we need to know. And in order for us to appreciate the value of God's Word, this afternoon consider Galatians 1 under the theme, Only One Gospel. And we'll look at this afternoon with 3 points. First of all, the potential of losing this one true gospel. Secondly, the problem of adding to it. And then thirdly, the people who promote it. So first of all, the potential of losing it. Well, as we come into this chapter, chapter 1 of Galatians, we need to know a little bit about the background of it. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, Paul's missionary journey to Galatia was a rousing success. In Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, says, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the chapter goes on to say, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. That's Acts 13. Acts 14 goes on to continue this kind of a description of this area that was reached with the gospel. It was quite a trip. Sinners were saved, miracles were performed, churches were planted. It's actually one of the most successful missionary journeys that we read about in the Bible. Yet when Paul wrote Galatians, clearly he was angry. He was angry. Angry at those who had come into their midst to deceive them. No sooner had he left Galatia than Satan rushed in. Paul's anger reaches its highest fury here at the beginning of the book. If any may, he cries, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Later on in the fifth chapter, he threatens the false apostles with damnation. He says, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And then chapter 5, verse 12 says, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Notice how patient he is here with the Galatians. We're reading the beginning of this book. They had been seduced by this. He didn't pounce on them, but like a father, he approaches them. He's surprised by their error. And with motherly affection, he talks to them. And yet he did it in a way that at the same time corrects them. Verse 6 says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And so it's very likely that Paul wrote this very shortly after his missionary journey here. So quickly after their conversion, they had been deceived. You know, a church can appear firm. It can seem to be standing on the grace of God. It can be secure for many years due to hard, diligent labor. But like Martin Luther one time put it, some unlearned lunatic can come in and can undo the work of an entire decade just with some teaching. That's wrong. And so these were the troublemakers that were leading the Galatians away from the gospel of grace. Now, did these troublemakers believe in the deity of Christ? Well, there's nothing to say that they didn't. Did they believe that Christ died for sinners? Yes, they did. There's no doubt that we can't see anything in the scriptures here. There's no hint of concern about this. On the surface, on the outside, it seems that there was nothing drastically wrong. Yet Paul considers that there was something drastically wrong, for the Galatians were turning away to a different gospel, a false gospel, and were perverting the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed in Christ's deity. They believed in his death and resurrection. Yet they were defecting from the gospel. They were abandoning the good news about the cross and about the open tomb, the goodness of God's grace, and his undeserved and unmerited favor for undeserving sinners. The gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ died and rose again to save us from our sins. So much can be lost in such a short time. And that's true if we look at the history of God's people. You know, you look throughout the history of the Bible, God's covenant with his people. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And during that 40-day period, what did the Israelites do? That's when they built the golden calf. Furthermore, the spiritual life of Israel looked fairly bright when Joshua, the leader appointed by the Lord, led them into the promised land. But as soon as Joshua died, very quickly after, they made a nosedive. King Joash looked good for a time, but eventually came to reveal himself as unregenerate. Paul knew that the big test for Christians can come when a sanctifying influence is no longer there. You know, when life is good and people are doing well, this is when the church can so easily decline. We have it so good. We have so many gospel privileges. We've heard the word brought, and it has been preserved in our midst even now, but that can mean absolutely nothing in a moment. It doesn't matter how privileged a church is. All churches are subject to apostasy. The devil can lure the church into sin or into error if he wishes. And that's a warning for us today, to hold on to what we have. That's why it's necessary that we subscribe to what we have recorded for us here in the Belgic Confession, Article 7. God's Word, as we confess there, contains everything in it for our salvation and knowing God's will for our lives. That means that everything that we hear in Bible classes or in sermons, and every Bible study book that we read, if we use a Bible study book in our Bible studies, if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, it can't be listened to. If it's not based on the truth, then it's an error. Even in every decision that we make, we have to be guided by His Word. We cannot make our decisions on inward desires and feelings. But we need the truth. We need God's will for us. For example, if we feel led to make a decision based on our feelings, we'd better be sure that our decision is in accordance with the Bible. We need God to tell us how we're to live, because His Word equips us for every good work. And as we go through life, when we frequently search the Scriptures for guidance, this will result in an increasing ability to find how we ought to live. A lifelong growth in it will result in a skill of properly understanding the Bible's teaching and knowing how to apply it to our lives. We need the Word. We need the gospel, for without it, we're lost and perish everlastingly. So that's the first thing that we see within this passage. It brings us to the second point here, and that is the deep and serious problem of adding to it. Since the Galatians had been led astray, Paul gives a warning in verse 8. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to him, let him be accursed." And he repeats the same thing in the following verse 9. "If anyone preaches any other or another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And the word here, accursed, in the original is anathema. This word was used of animals that were cursed. They were devoted to God without hope of being redeemed. And thus it describes in the strongest way God's sentence of condemnation at the last day. In other words, if any man preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. Which is really what Paul is saying here, is let him be damned. Even mentioning angels here. As if someone might say, you know, an angel spoke to them. You know, spoke to them thus and thus. Like we know about with Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. He claimed that an angel, he calls him the angel Moroni, appeared to him to give him the Book of Mormon. Well, the Book of Mormon doesn't fit the gospel. That's the problem. It's religious, it claims divine authority, but it's not of God. And it should be pointed out that this is not a wish. This is not Paul saying, you know, I wish for this to happen. No, this is a pronouncement. Since the apostle was fully authorized by Christ to bring the gospel, those who were calling the true gospel false and were replacing it with their own gospel, they were being cursed by him. He had that authority. The issue that Paul is raising here is this. Is Christ's work of atonement for sin perfect and complete, or is it not? The Galatians were drifting away toward the view that Christ's work needed some help. Those who were influencing them were saying that circumcision was needed in order to be saved. To be justified before God, you had to be circumcised. In other words, faith and works were needed to be saved. God condemned this by saying, it's not the gospel. This is not the gospel. That's why when Martin Luther, after the Reformation, the so-called time when that took place, October 31, 1517, he found this gospel to be so liberating because it condemns a counterfeit gospel, a gospel that says works are necessary to be saved. And God says the same thing here. This is why chapter 3 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He says there in Galatians 3 verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? If you don't believe in the gospel in its entirety, with its clear presentation of the perfect work of Christ, its demand of repentance and faith, and its response of obedience that flows out of justification by faith alone, not of works. It's pretty strong what he's saying here. He's saying you're cursed. There's a deep problem here. Luther writes, Paul subordinates himself, all preachers, all the angels of heaven, everybody, to the sacred scriptures. We are not the masters, judges, or arbiters, but witnesses, disciples, and confessors of the scriptures. Whether we be Pope, Luther, Augustine, Paul, or an angel from heaven, end of quote. And so, if this applies to what Paul is saying here about the gospel, then certainly this applies to anything that we try to add to the rest of God's word. Our Belgian confession teaches us that God's word is sufficient. God has revealed everything that we need to know about our salvation in Christ, as well as how we are to live before Him. This is what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture, that we have everything that we need for doctrine and for life found in the Word of God. Everything sufficient or adequate for us to know what God would have us to believe and to do. Furthermore, the sufficiency of Scripture teaches that nothing is to be considered sinful that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly. Nothing is to be considered sinful that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly. For instance, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for making their man-made laws. He corrected them by setting the true meaning of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount. He showed the people how their righteousness could exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And thus we learn that we're not to add prohibitions to those already stated by the Lord. From time to time, there may be situations where it is wrong to lay down rules, unless there is some specific teaching or some general principle of Scripture. We have to realize that these activities are not sinful, and that they are not in all situations prohibited by God for His people. So, for example, making a hard and fast rule for Christians that they shouldn't drink coffee. You know, or making a hard and fast rule that it's wrong for a Christian to be in a mall. Or that it's wrong for a Christian to eat food or meat sacrificed to idols. Whatever we add to the list of sins that are prohibited by Scripture itself, there will be harm to the church and to the lives of individual believers. What will happen if we add to the list of sin not prohibited by Scripture? Well, in some cases, Christians may earnestly plead with God for victory over supposed sins that are not sins at all. In other cases, there will be a false sense of guilt, and that will result in a further alienation from God. We can do great harm to the cause of the gospel when we bind people with man-made rules. Why would anyone want to be a member of Christ if there are additional requirements that have nothing to do with the Word of God? And we therefore have to be so careful that we do not add or subtract from God's Word, as there is true liberty for us only found in His law and His commands, as Psalm 119 says in many, many places. And the sufficiency of Scripture also teaches us that we should emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content with what God has given us. We should emphasize only what Scripture emphasizes and be content with what God has given to us. We find sometimes that the cults emphasize obscure portions of Scripture. We talked about the Mormons, for example. They base their idea of the baptism of the dead, a ritual that they have, the baptism of the dead. That's based on one verse that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very difficult passage, but they've arranged an entire ritual on this. And thus, we too can fall into that same kind of danger. We find the Protestant church today can make similar errors. One totally overemphasizing the rapture. Another overemphasizing the view of the end times. There are other ways that this can happen, where the gospel gets replaced with something else. So some other kind of emphasis, like an overly passionate devotion to the pro-life cause to the neglect of the gospel. Or a drive toward church growth to the neglect of the gospel. Or an overly deep concern for the institution of the family to the neglect of the gospel. or a warm affirmation of self-esteem and putting all our confidence in psychology to the neglect of the gospel. Whatever it might be, we can be so zealous for other causes that we neglect the centrality of the gospel. And therefore we see that there's much that we need to take here from Article 7 to heart. This is something that humbles us. We have to evaluate the way that we think and we act. Let's remember, most of all, that we are clearly and sufficiently taught all that we need for our salvation in Scripture. Let's continue to search His Word, and let's remember that we will grow closer in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue to search His Word. Well, it leads us to what we see here lastly in this passage, and that is the people who promote it. As Paul goes on in that last verse of our text, verse 10, to say, "For I do not persuade, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men?" It's his way of saying, you know, you Galatians ought to be able to tell by my preaching and from the many afflictions that I have gone through whether I'm a people pleaser or a God pleaser. Anyone can see that my preaching has stirred up persecution and even hatred. Well, people will always be looking for, they'll heap up for themselves teachers who will preach what they want to hear. They have itching ears for this kind of thing. But this is not the preaching of the Word. The true preaching of the Word procures for us the hatred and disfavor of the world, persecutions, excommunications, murders, curses. We do not preach for the praise of men or the favor of princes. We preach for the favor of God alone, whose grace and mercy we proclaim. The Apostle Paul did face all these things himself, including execution because of his life or death commitment to the one true gospel. He was willing to face these things because he knew whose approval really mattered. It would have been wrong to say he was pleasing man. He was wrongly accused if he was considered a people pleaser, or to claim that he would say or do things in order to be popular. It's like when he was with the Jews, he behaved as a Jew. When he was with the Gentiles, he told them that he didn't have to keep the law or get circumcised. All he cared about is his own reputation. The truth is much different. Paul was not reveling here in being belligerent, but his first aim was to please Christ. There's a real sense in which he went the extra mile and bent over backwards to please the Jews, the Greeks, and his fellow Christians. On the non-essentials, Paul was accommodating. He could bear patiently with weak brothers. He would bear with those whose motives were not pure. But he wouldn't compromise the truth of the one only gospel, and he would not tolerate false teachers who came into the midst of the church. Luther again says, "To this day you will find many who seek to please men in order that they may live in peace and security. They teach whatever is agreeable to men, no matter what, whether it is contrary to God's word or their own conscience. But we who endeavor to please God and not men stir up hell itself. We must suffer reproach, slanders, and death." And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 10, "For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." That's a truth that challenges us from all of this. Whose pleasure are we trying to seek? Are we trying to please ourselves or other people instead of the Lord? If we try to please ourselves or other people, we're living by a different gospel. We cannot follow our own ambitions and follow Jesus Christ at the same time. For us, good news might be a bigger paycheck, might be a better job, a new romance, or some personal accomplishment. But once we understand the one true gospel, then we stop living for ourselves or for others, and we start living for the Lord. That's why today, as we close, we must consider the wonder of the gospel. It doesn't tell us what we have to do to please God. What does the gospel tell us? Instead, it announces that God is already pleased through us, pleased with us, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is pleased with us as He is with His own Son. And that has liberating effect upon those who believe this. This has liberated us from seeking the approval of others. But at the same time, it frees us from striving to please God. We already have tender affection in His eternal love. Nothing more is needed. We can trust God and rest our hearts in what the Lord has done for us. And so today, are you a person who promotes the gospel? Are you a person who promotes the gospel? Well, you are, if you believe it, and you believe in it only to save you. Because there's no other hope. This is the only hope, the only good news, the only evangel. The good news of the gospel. And it's such amazingly good news. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, as we bow before you in prayer after this passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul uses very strong language. Lord, we are amazed again at your goodness. For we know that we ourselves are just as prone as these foolish Galatians to turn from that which we have learned and been taught. Help us, Lord, never to neglect the good news of the gospel. For Lord, we cannot ever trust in ourselves or in our good works, but in you alone. And we pray as well that we would learn to rely upon every word that's been given to us. Lord, you've given us the complete scriptures, which provide for us everything that we need to know for our salvation. And for how we are to live before you. And so give us wisdom, we pray. Help us always to be reforming according to this wonderful truth of the Reformation. That we, Lord, would rely completely upon your word and on nothing else. We pray, therefore, that you would grant to us your blessing. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.